Let's get started. I know everyone's not here yet, but we've got a lot today. So we begin the seven seals, and I hate to lose even just a couple minutes, because I think one of the things we want to start out doing is just kind of giving an overall summary of last week, and again, just reminding ourselves of what the seven churches were commended for and what the seven churches were condemned for. Again, just as a reminder, not only of the material that we covered last week, but also as a reminder to us as a church, what is admirable in the eyes of Jesus Christ and what is worthy of Christ putting out our lampstand. So, before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another Lord's Day. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to come together as one body in Jesus Christ, to worship, to glorify your great and holy name, to have fellowship and communion with you and fellowship and communion with one another. It is an awesome privilege. And today, Father, as we look at Revelation 4 and we get a glimpse of heavenly worship, and pray that that would encourage us and spur us on in our own worship here this morning, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, remembering that we are joining our brothers and sisters in Christ who are already around your throne, worshiping and glorifying your name, and we are joining the heavenly hosts, and we are crying out with them, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we actually began looking at the book of Revelation finally. We got kind of all that background work done. And we looked at the seven churches. Now, we went through them pretty quickly. But who can maybe tell me some of the things that, well, let's start with what were some of the things that the seven churches were condemned for? Remember, the seven lampstands represented the seven churches, seven being a number of completion. So really, while John is addressing seven specific churches, he's really talking to the church universal. There are promises, there are threats, there are warnings in this section. And one of the most dire warnings is that Christ would take away our lampstand, meaning we would cease to be a church. We saw that with Ephesus. We saw that with a few of the other churches. So let's start with condemnation. Five of the seven churches, Christ has something against them. And what are some of those things? Who can remember some of those things that churches were condemned for? Matthew. Sexual immorality. Big one, right? That came up time and time again, sexual immorality. Not necessarily that they were practicing it on an official level, but that they were tolerating it. Some of them were practicing it. Some of them were simply tolerating it. Very good. What did you say, Jeff? False teachers. Tolerating false teachers. Yeah, very good. That was a big one as well. What else? What are some of the other things that they're condemned for? All right, Jeff's going to knock them all out. Losing their first love. So what does that mean? Tell us at least how I offered an explanation of losing the first love, or Matt as well. How did we explain that? And what was their first love? Yeah, the gospel and love for one another. So Jesus Christ and his body, we could say. Good. Very good. What else? What are some other condemnations that we saw last week for the five of the seven churches? Again, two churches aren't condemned for anything, which is quite amazing if you think about it.
It is amazing.
Ryan? Yeah.
There will be a time for the rest.
Right. Yeah, and also the fact that tribulation purifies. So, I think it's more wisdom, you know. Someone, I could just speak of this from, you know, a ministry side of things. If someone is going through tremendous suffering in their life, we're not going to sit down with that person and say, hey, let's talk about your sins here, you know. No, like, we want to bring comfort and bring the hope of the gospel into their lives. So, yeah, it's probably wisdom. And again, the realization, they are about to go through tribulation. I think they say for 10 days they're going to suffer tremendously. That'd be nice if the Lord just told us we're going to suffer for 10 days. But and there's probably a sanctifying process in that too. You know, maybe that Christ is realizing during those 10 days, fire will purify the gold, so to speak. Liesl, I think it's just probably for a short time. I doubt that they could check off 10 calendar days. All right, we made it. But yeah, probably a short time. Good. Any other things that the churches are condemned for? So we've got their loss of zeal and passion for the gospel and for the body of Christ. We got their, what's that? Yeah, tolerating Jezebel. You want to flesh that out a little bit? Anybody want to flesh out the Jezebel imagery? Was that a yes or a no? Yeah, yeah. Being seduced by idolatry is probably the imagery there. Being spiritually dead. Having the appearance of being alive, but really being spiritually dead. And then, of course, the last church is condemned for being lukewarm. That you would either be cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, Christ will spit you out of his mouth. So, what about commendation? What are the seven churches, or five of the seven churches, commended for? I'm sorry, six. I think all but one church has something to be commended for. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. So we talked about what's condemned, so all you guys could do is in some ways flip them and see what the commendations are. So give me some. Just give me some. What are some of the Liesl? Not tolerating false teachers. So remember Ephesus, they had no room for heretics. They had no room for false teachers. Good. What else? Matthew. They suffered well. They suffered persecution well. They suffered tribulation well. And they did not deny the name of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. Very good. Suffering well. What else? Yeah, they have a love for the body of Christ. There's an attitude of service for others that churches are commended for. Very good. Very good. Holding fast to their confession. Holding fast to the faith. Very good. So I think that generally gives us, churches are commended for their works, for their love and their faith, their patient endurance in the light of suffering. As I said last week, it's a very good outline of what we want to strive to be as a body of Christ here at Proclamation. So, well, let's move into chapter 4. Start covering chapters 4 through 7. I asked you all to read that. Anybody do it? Anybody read 4 through 7? And if so, all right. What stood out to you? What was interesting to you? Yes. So, man. Yeah, so that's the first example of where John hears the angel say, you know, the Lion of Judah, and then he turns around. What does he see? A lamb as if it were slain. Yeah. Incredibly powerful imagery. Yeah, I'm excited to talk about it. Debbie. You are not wrong. Actually, we are going to be talking about Ezekiel chapter 1. Very good. Very good connection. Ezekiel 1 is critical, actually, for understanding some of what John sees around the throne. So very good. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. What other obvious, by the way, what other obvious Old Testament references appearing here in Revelation 4? Or maybe something very, very similar to what an Old Testament prophet experienced. So we have Ezekiel, which to me is probably the more, or maybe I should say the less obvious reference. So I'm really impressed that you got that. That's great. But Revelation 4, what's the other, what's this reminding you of from the Old Testament? Isaiah 6, very good. You know, Isaiah finds himself in the temple, and what does he see? He sees the manifestation of the glory of God and the heavenly beings flying around and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, two visions of heavenly worship, strikingly similar accounts of what's being seen. So very good. Anything else, Tom? Yeah, and the whole book is like that, but we really begin to see it here, right? In fact, I think it was Dan Doriani said, Revelation is a book of moving pictures. It's prophecy being revealed through pictures and visions, which, again, like you said, is very different from really any of the New Testament books, right? Ryan. Mm-hmm. Very good. What else is it like? Yeah. How still is it?
It's like glass.
Glass. So in fly fishing, I'll just tell this real quick. We would call this frog water. Now, that gives you the impression that it's still stagnant water. But the point we call it, the reason we call it frog water is we'll come to a patch of water and it's on a stream. As well as the sea, you think of a stream as always moving. So when you come to a section of what we call frog water, it's like, wow. Like you're on a stream and all of a sudden all the water is still, like glass. And on the sea as well, you know, you think of sea with waves and everything like that, and here it is, glass. And fly fishermen hate them because there's always trout feeding, and it's so still that it's almost impossible to get your fly to land on the water and not look fake because you don't have any turbulence. Here, the glassy sea, the calm sea. Usually, what's the depiction of seas in the Bible? Right, yeah, that's like danger, right? And here's a glassy sea. A very different picture, very different image of the sea than what we see in other places in Scripture. Well, let me just move us into Revelation chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'll tell you right now, we're going to stop at the sixth seal, because the sixth seal, when you get to the sixth seal, what do? We go back, and we start the seven trumpets. Remember that circular shape, if you will, to Revelation, that kind of going back and going back, retelling the same span of time from different perspectives. And the seventh seal is like a reset. But the seventh seal, which begins the first trumpet, is like a reset. So we're going to stop at the finishing up with the sixth seal. But here, the seven seals begins a series really of tribulation. And this is tribulation that the church will go through. The church does not get a pass on tribulation. Remember John's words in Revelation 1. I, John, your brother in the tribulation and in the kingdom. He's our partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. The church goes through tribulation. And so, here we are now. We're still in this first division here. Remember, we have these seven sections and this first division. So what we're going to be looking at are the events of human history between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ from an earthly perspective, if you will, from the perspective of the church against the world. So this is the struggle between a world that hates Jesus Christ and the gospel and the church. What is tribulation? What does that word, what does the word mean? So I'm not asking what is the tribulation. I'm asking what does the word tribulation simply mean?
It means a time of trouble, Jacob's sorrow.
A time of trouble, a time of suffering, a time of hardship, trials, right? And again, our perspective on this is that the tribulation and the millennium are overlapping. As I said, John's words to us in the beginning of Revelation, he is our partner with us in the tribulation, but also in the kingdom. So chapter 4, we begin by seeing a heavenly worship service. And I just thought it'd be interesting to ask, why do you think John's vision of tribulation, why do you think it begins with a vision of seeing the throne of God, seeing worship in heaven? What do you think God might be trying to teach us by beginning tribulation with this vision of heaven? Liesl. That's exactly right. It's a perspective, right? Yes, we are going to suffer. We are going to be persecuted. Maybe even put to death. Most likely will be. Many, many Christians throughout the history of the world have been put to death. And yet, God is on his throne. Not only is God on his throne, God is being worshipped and glorified by the heavenly beings. He's being worshipped and glorified by the saints. But God is on his throne. He is ruling over this. He is ordering it according to his will. He is sovereign over it. The tribulation that the church is about to go through is not outside of the sovereign will of God. Nothing is going to happen to the bride of Christ that is outside of the will of God. He is completely, fully sovereign over it. And again, going back to the main theme of Revelation, it's to give us comfort, right? It's to give the church comfort and peace and strength and hope and encouragement as we await for the coming of Christ. It's to give us this reminder that Jesus Christ and the church conquer, that we prevail. And so we begin seeing the throne of God. It gives us a heavenly perspective and saying God is still on his throne. So, very good. Revelation 4. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And wherever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We already said, this is very reminiscent of Isaiah 6, right? And we can turn back to Isaiah 6. I'm just going to read it because it's the parallels there are just wonderful, and I want it not only for you guys, but I want it for the recording and people listening at home to hear this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, the prophet Isaiah is seeing this. Here is John. Much later on, seeing a very similar vision of the heavenly throne room. And here is the main lesson, if you will, that this throne room scene is teaching us. It's really Psalm 99. And turn to Psalm 99. If you're not bringing your Bibles, I encourage you to. As Ryan said last week, John assumes we know our Old Testament. And so I may be hopping around quite a bit into the Old Testament. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Psalm 99 there, very much supporting what we are seeing in Revelation 4. Now there are a couple things here, particularly in verse 4 and 5, that are symbolic, and I just want to look at them very briefly. So first, around the throne. So we have this throne. This is the heavenly throne room. Again, this is at the center, if you will, the entire creation. Again, showing us what? That God is on his throne. He's reigning over all creation. We see this rainbow around the throne. Actually, I believe that's verse 3. And the rainbow could be pointing us back to God's promise to Noah to preserve his good creation. But I also think it signifies that for God's people, you know, the storm or the flood is over. For us, it has passed. Jesus Christ has passed through the waters of judgment. Jesus Christ has passed through the storm and delivered his people, and it's finished. And so although war and famine and poverty and persecution come, for us and Christ, the battle is over and the victory is sure. The rainbow reminds us of the promise that we have been delivered through the waters of judgment. And I actually think that fits very well with the fact that the sea is like glass. Again, we talk about that. Oftentimes the sea is an image of terror and dread, and water is oftentimes a picture of judgment. But here we have this rainbow, the same sign that God gave Noah as a covenant sign after God preserved him through the waters of the flood. So here we have this rainbow. Here we have a sea that is calm and still like glass, and actually we gather around it. And it reminds us that we are, our deliverance is sure, it's finished. Any thoughts or questions on that so far? Ryan? Yes. And I actually had that bookmarked in here. So very good, because I almost forgot to say that. But for the recording, Ryan pointed out, it reminds us of the imagery of Psalm 104, where the psalmist says that the throne, I can't find the exact verse here, but basically that he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, or his throne is on the water, so to speak. So, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Very good. So, Psalm 104 also draws on this imagery again, John's expectation that we know the Old Testament. And we have the 24 elders and the living creatures. It's more than likely that the 24 thrones, 24 elders, were simply representing the entire church of both the Old and New Testament. Again, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, if you will, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, the 24 elders are worshiping and glorifying God, the entire church, Old and New Testament, gathers around the throne of Jesus Christ and worships him. And they worship the triune God. This is Trinitarian worship. The Father is seated upon his throne. We have these lamps of fire burning before the throne. Again, this is generally symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We see this great sea, which later on in Revelation, we are told, has washed their robes, the robes of the elders, the robes of the church, and made them white. And what do we normally speak about as far as washing us white as snow? The blood of Jesus Christ. So we have this Trinitarian picture, this Trinitarian worship around the throne of God and the living creatures. Very strange. Strange imagery. But again, as I said, maybe the second week, our goal with the symbols in Revelation is to keep it simple. And as Debbie already pointed out, this is not the first time in Scripture that creatures like this appear. We see them in the book of Ezekiel. So let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1, we'll start in chapter 1, although really the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel give us a little perspective on these living creatures. But again, I am so encouraged and impressed that you all can say, hey, this, we've heard something like this before. This reminds me of the book of Ezekiel. It's good. Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's look quickly maybe at verses, what do I have here? I have a special note of 5 through 18, but then I have references from all over. So we see some similarities as we read Ezekiel 1. If you just go through it quickly, you're not going to read it, but we see these creatures. One has a face like a man, one has a face like a lion, one is like an ox, one is like an eagle. These creatures are, in the book of Ezekiel, closely associated with the throne. They have lots of eyes. Ezekiel 1:28 speaks about the rainbow circling the throne. And so the question is, okay, what is John seeing? Well, Ezekiel tells us then what these creatures are. Ezekiel 10:20. If you jump ahead, Ezekiel is still seeing this vision of the glory of the Lord. The first 10 verses of Ezekiel, absolutely amazing, by the way. The glory of the Lord comes in chapter 1. The glory of the Lord departs in chapter 10. It's an amazing narrative. You should read it. It's absolutely fascinating. But Ezekiel 10:20, these were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew they were cherubim. So what are the creatures that John is seeing, which fit the description of the same things that Ezekiel saw? They were cherubim. They were angels. Now, Isaiah sees angels. We read that already. He sees seraphim. Ezekiel sees cherubim. John sees cherubim. And again, take this as a whole. This vision is showing us that the whole church and all of the heavenly beings are worshiping and glorifying the triune God throughout all of history. God is being worshipped now in the splendor of his holiness in heaven, and he's being worshipped now on earth by his church, by his people. And so that's briefly a quick overview of chapter 4. Any thoughts or questions as that? Ryan, I remember last week, we talked about that statue last week, right? What were the feet made out of on that statue? They were clay, right? Is that the same statue? Yeah. Whereas when Christ appears, His feet are bronze. It's a sure foundation, right? That statue was top heavy. The head was gold. The middle section was silver. The feet were a weak foundation.
The feet were miry clay.
Right.
It was iron mixed with miry clay.
Christ appears, and John points out very clearly his feet were like bronze. This is a foundation. Christ, the foundation of the church. Christ and his kingdom, like you said, Jimmy, crushing all the kingdoms of the world, which we will very clearly see as we move through Revelation. Now, let's get to chapter 5. There's a scroll laying at the right hand of God. Scrolls were symbolic for containing instruction, in this case, a plan. So remember, we talked about what apocalypse means, right? Apocalypse simply means to reveal something that was previously hidden. And this scroll contains, in a sense, the hidden will of God with respect to all creation, with respect to his plan of redemption for his people and for his good creation. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals. So we have the scroll indicating the plan of God yet to be revealed and executed, and it stays unopened. His plan is not yet carried out. So the cry goes up, who is worthy to open the scroll or break its seal? Revelation 5, 6 through 10. Just read that for us. Between the throne, four living creatures, and among the elders. Let me go back a little bit. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able, this is starting in verse 3, to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Remember, we said John hears one thing. He hears this declaration, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What do you think he would expect to see turning around? One like a lion. And what does he see? He sees one like a lamb who was slain. With seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people, or every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus Christ here is the center, the main execution, the one who has revealed to us God's will, God's plan for redemption, his will to rule over, to redeem, to make all things new. Jesus Christ here is the conqueror who has thrown down the enemies of sin and death and the devil, and he alone is worthy to open the scroll. That's what that's telling us. And the elders, the entire church, throughout all the ages, falls down in the heavenly creatures, and they worship the Lamb who was slain. There's maybe an odd description of Christ here, the seven horns, the eyes, the spirits. It really, again, let's just take them simply and as a whole, as representing his power, his authority, the fact that Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit through the Son to us. So some people would say yes. And actually, actually, in Roman Catholic theology, this is one of the areas where they get the idea that the Son, anytime the Eucharist is performed, is presenting his sacrifice before the Father again. We would say, well, hold on. The book of Hebrews says he presented his sacrifice and then sat down at his Father's right hand. So I don't want to make a huge deal out of the fact that he is standing before the throne as a lamb who was slain. The main point, I think, is that it's Christ being revealed as the one with the power and authority and righteousness and holiness to open up the scroll, to reveal God's plan to his people. Right. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, is the one who executes God's plan of redemption. Ryan? Yeah. So I'll say what I have to say about the seal, and then if you feel like there's something else that needs to be added, do it to it. Because for seals, that's actually the next thing in my head. The seven seals, as we said before, represent tribulation. This is the beginning of tribulation, symbolizes trouble, persecution. The first four seals deal with horses and the riders. Again, Old Testament imagery throughout the Bible. Horses are connected with strength and terror and warfare. They're associated with B.B. Warfield. And conquest. We'll get into those. But yes, the seals. Actually, I'm not going to talk about it until we get to the sealed multitude. I know. That's just how my notes are right now. Right. But I will get to it. I'm afraid if I jump around, I'll miss something important. We have these, chapter 6, we have these four horsemen appear, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, famous imagery in both Christianity and pop culture, right? The white horse. Even within a Reformed tradition, there is some discussion as to what the white horse is. Some people will say it's Jesus Christ. Others will say it's not Jesus Christ, it's someone else. I'm going to present it as Jesus Christ. So the rider on the white horse is Christ. And for these reasons. First, I think it fits the context. First three chapters are dealing with Christ and the church. So I think John's just continuing this idea. Secondly, I think he's described as someone who goes out and conquers, as we just saw in chapters 4 and 5, that it is Jesus who has conquered over sin and death and the devil. The fact that he's white, throughout the whole scriptures, white is associated with what? Holiness.
Holiness,
right? He receives a crown in this description of the rider on the white horse. Is described again as one who conquers. And that word in scripture, the word conquer, is only ever used really in two contexts. Either referring to Jesus Christ or referring to the church. I don't believe this represents the church at all. That wouldn't fit the context at all. But I think the strongest argument for why this is Jesus Christ is because this white horse reappears later on in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus arriving on judgment day, and what is he riding? A white horse. So for those reasons, I would say the first rider appears to be Christ. And so what's the point of this? And here we see the powers of earth making warfare against the Lamb, and the Lamb goes out and conquers. That's how I would understand the first horse of the apocalypse. We've got 6 minutes left, so if we have any questions about that, let's hold them for now, and you can email me. The red horse, imagery of warfare, probably more narrowly understood to mean the persecution of the church rather than a general broad warfare between the nations, the slaughtering, the sacrifice of Christians. And again, this, I would pair this with the white horse, and the understanding is that where Christ goes via the gospel and the Spirit, persecution is sure to follow. Again, we're looking at chapter 6 here. I apologize. I just kind of jumped right into chapter 6 and didn't really give any warning. Then we have the black horse. He's carrying a scale, talking about financial things. And this is really symbolizing the oppression. Well, Hendrickson says, and I'm pulling a lot of this from More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, and I would tend to agree with him, that this would be symbolizing the oppression of the poor. The poor have no money for provisions. The kingdoms of the world, in a sense, live in abundance, but the poor have barely enough to keep body and soul together. And really, for the first century of the church, and for Christians throughout the world, apart from the wealthy nations in the West, poverty has been the norm for the church. And the temptation for many was and continues to be today, and I think this is evidenced by the popularity of prosperity gospel preachers, not only here in America, but in countries like Ethiopia and Nigeria, where poverty is a very real issue. The temptation for many is to withdraw from the Christian community and basically give in to the perversion of the world for the sake of economic prosperity and security. And finally, then, we have the pale horse. We understand this to mean death and disease. This is death and Hades. Hades, if you have a King James Version, this is probably one of the bigger problems with the King James Bible. Anytime the word Hades is used, it translates it to hell. Hades is not synonymous with hell. Hades is simply seen as a place of the dead. The lake of fire is hell, the end of Revelation. And Hades gets thrown into the lake of fire. But Hades, Hades in the Greek, is not symbolic of hell. But death and the grave, or death in the place of the dead, follow after this pale horse. And it's described as being given a large territory. If you read this description here in chapter 6, it's allowed to go over a quarter of the earth. But it's not allowed to go over the whole earth. And again, this is showing us that its boundaries have been determined by God. God is sovereign over death and over the grave. And here, this is warfare, famine, death, both over mankind and the animals, over the creation. But God is sovereign over it. Its boundaries are set by the sovereign God. And all of this is what believers and the world experience before the return of Christ. That's what these four horsemen ultimately are coming together to show. So we just kind of blew through like the first four seals. and you know what? I think I am going to stop here, because I do not want to rush through the fifth seal and the cry of the martyrs under the altar and the sixth seal, which describes Judgment Day. And I feel like we wouldn't be giving that the time it needs to really dive into what's being talked about here. But quickly, we have a couple minutes. Any other thoughts or questions about anything that we... Yes, Debbie. No. No. No, that's okay. It is confusing. And again, because the King James translation has translated Hades into hell for so long, but really, we have to remember this. Let me just say this. There is an intermediate state between when believers, or between when mankind dies and the return of Christ. So, And we believe, fully, believers who die in Christ are with Christ. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I tell the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Likewise, those who die apart from Christ are in a place of torment and suffering. But it is not, remember this already, not yet tension, okay? It is not yet the full consummation of what it will be. Hell, the full consummation of hell is the lake of fire, where people, where Satan and the demons and people who follow him, those who have rejected Christ, are cast into the lake of fire, body and soul. They receive resurrection body, so they're reunited with their soul, body and soul, forever. And that is in the Greek, the lake of fire is a different term, kind of the full consummation of hell, if you will. Likewise, for us, we are reunited with our bodies, and we, as full human beings, as we were intended to be, body and soul, enjoy the full consummation of heaven in a new creation where heaven and earth are merged together. So a lot of times Hades is kind of maybe described as what we might call that intermediate state, that place where souls go before the resurrection of the body. No, because purgatory is a place where souls must go to purge any remaining sin before they're allowed to enter heaven. We say, no, 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 no. Saints who die are with Christ right now. And it's great, but it's not going to be as, it's not as good as it will be. And that's why I don't want to rush through Revelation 5 with the martyrs crying out under the altar, how long, O Lord? This is very different than purgatory. We are not being purged of our sins. We are at rest. We are with Christ. We are at peace and enjoying fellowship with him. We see our Savior. Our sins were purged at the cross. Ryan. Right. Yeah, right. That's exactly right. I mean, that is really it. I can't emphasize this enough. Because, you know, sometimes people hear this and they say, oh, what are you saying? And you're like, we don't go to heaven when we die? Yeah, we are with the Lord. We are with Jesus Christ. We are not being purged of any remaining sin. Our souls are at rest in the presence of Jesus Christ. Likewise, those who die apart from Christ are in torment right now. We see that, right? Luke 16, Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And it says they were in Hades. And the rich man looks up across the divide, whatever that means, I don't know, sees Lazarus. But it says he is in a place of torment. But it ain't as bad as it's going to get for them. And that's the real point. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions on this? Next week, I'm on the youth retreat, Presbytery Youth Retreat. So I ask that you would pray for us. Matt's going to do kind of a one-week recap maybe of the four different millennial views again and probably talk about the strengths of each one of those views and ultimately explain maybe a little clearer why we are coming at this from a more amillennial position. We wanted to do that because I didn't want to have Matt mess with the recording stuff and worry about that. So for those listening to the recording, they won't get a lesson next week. That's okay. I'm sure Matt will be glad to share any notes